Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read together this evening the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Our focus will be on just the 8th verse of Ephesians 2, but in order to have something of a context, we'll read together the 10 verses which begin chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look together at this beautiful and wonderful text together tonight. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, with our focus on verse 8. And as we hear God's word this evening, let us be thankful that God has given us his word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our study of the canons of Dort, we have learned a number of very important things already. The canons open with that powerful statement in Article 1 that God would have done no one an injustice had it been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them all. But thankfully, we could move on to Article 2 where we learn that this is not God's will. He would have been perfectly just had it been his will, but this is not his will. In fact, this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we went on to learn in Article 3 that in order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. And by this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ and him crucified. That brought us to Article 4 last Lord's Day evening, where we learned that God's anger remains on those who do not believe the gospel. But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with the true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction, and they receive the gift of eternal life. All of that then leads us to the question that is before us here in Article 5. And that question very simply is this: why do some believe and others do not? The gospel goes forth. God sends messengers of this joyful gospel, calling sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, promising to those who believe eternal life. And yet there are some who believe and others who do not believe. And so the question needs to be answered. Why is this? Why do some believe and others do not? Or we could put the question this way. What is the source of unbelief? And what is the source of belief? And Article 5 gives this answer. The cause or blame for unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through Him, is a free gift of God. Those who do not believe in Jesus cannot blame God. He is not the cause of their unbelief. It is their own fault. But those who do believe in Jesus, however, can take no credit for their faith, no credit for their believing. It is entirely a gift of God. Well, in Article 5, the canons quote from Ephesians 2, verse 8, and so I thought it fitting for us this evening to spend a few moments looking carefully at what Paul writes for us there in Ephesians 2, verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And notice the way he begins this beautiful passage. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." Let's pick that apart just a little bit. Look at that first statement, "by grace." The emphasis of verse 8, and really of the entirety of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, is grace. Now, we talk a lot about grace. We sing about grace. And yet, rarely do we stop to think about grace and what it actually is. Various definitions have been given of the word over the years. One of the more popular ones is the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Or perhaps the most popular definition of grace, and the one which perhaps you've learned, is simply that definition that says undeserved favor. And certainly grace is undeserved favor. Certainly grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And yet, while both of these definitions are true, they really don't drive deep enough into the meaning of the word grace, as Paul uses it here in our passage. You see, grace is God's favor to those who have done everything to demerit it. It's not just that we don't deserve it. It's that we deserve the opposite. What we deserve is wrath. What we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is hell. That this is Paul's meaning of the word grace is evident from the opening verses of the passage we read together this evening. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back at the opening three verses. Paul is writing here to the saints in Ephesus. He is writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those opening three verses, he describes what is true not only of them, but of every person who is drawn breath by nature. And this is what he writes: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And Paul is abundantly clear here in these opening verses that what every single person deserves by nature is wrath. It's not that we were simply in a neutral state before God and that God chose to favor those who were in a neutral state, neither against Him nor for Him, but just neutral, indifferent to the whole matter. No, the case is that God has shown favor to those who were once children of wrath. It's not just that he shows favor to the undeserving. It's that he shows favor to the hell-deserving. That's grace. And it's by that grace, Paul says, that we have been saved. Everyone deserves hell. Remember Article 1. But some are saved. Salvation then is by grace alone, and that's the only way it can be. No hell-deserving sinner can make himself or herself worthy of heaven. No child of wrath can earn favor with God. No sinner dead in trespasses and sins can make himself or herself alive. It can only be of grace that any are saved. And that's what Paul states in this opening phrase, by grace you have been saved. And again, we need to pause here for a moment and think about that word saved. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation all about? That word is a lot like the word grace. We talk about it, we sing about it, but how often do we stop to think about it and what it actually is? One theologian of many years ago defined salvation this way. He writes, to save means to rescue from the judgment and to introduce into the blessedness of the world to come. Let me read that again. To save means to rescue from the judgment and to introduce into the blessedness of the world to come. He goes on to say, it means even now, the believer through Christ possesses immunity from the condemnation of the last day. Paul puts it even more bluntly and more clearly in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It means if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved from the judgment to come. And you've been introduced into the blessedness of the world to come. And these things are true of you now, already today. We don't need to wait for the last day, the great day of judgment, to know the verdict that will be proclaimed upon us. Paul says to the believer in Christ, the one who has cast themselves entirely upon Christ, the one who stands on His blood and His righteousness, that condemnation is already past. There is no condemnation for you. There is only the blessedness of heaven for you. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans 8:1, and he emphasizes it here in Ephesians chapter 2 because it's a point of great pastoral significance. We live so much of the Christian life with this vague and disturbing notion that God still has something against us. That there is still a bit of justice to be satisfied. That there is still a bit of wrath for us to bear. That there is still something left for us to know a reconciled God. That while God has moved a long ways toward us, He is not all the way there. And He will not be all the way there until we have done something. And we fall into this trap of thinking that we need to add our own contributions to somehow make ourselves worthy of grace. Yes, we confess that Christ's work is good and His work is necessary, and yet there is this vague notion in our minds that it's really not quite complete, that we need to add a little bit of our repentance. We need to add a little bit of our faithfulness, a little bit of our own obedience, and then all will finally be well. But the moment you add your little bit is the moment it's not well. For whatever you would contribute is tainted with sin and corruption and evil. Remember verses 1 through 3. You cannot add to a finished work. You cannot improve a perfect work. What can any sinner add to the work of the Savior? You see, this is Paul's point here in Ephesians 2. By grace, you have been saved. He's proclaiming to you an accomplished salvation. There's no question mark here in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Paul is not intending to enter into the minds of the Ephesians or into your mind or mine or to your heart or mine some question as to whether we are truly saved. There's an exclamation point here. You have been saved by grace. Salvation for the believer in Christ is a completed thing. It is an accomplished thing. It is a finished thing. There's nothing at all for you to add to it. If you have been saved, Paul says, then you are saved. There's nothing left for you to do. Christ has done it all. And already now, Paul says, you may begin to enjoy the benefits of that great salvation. We sing of that, don't we? No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And all of this becomes ours through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Faith is that instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. And certainly the authors of the Canons of Dort would have had in mind as they wrote this article some of the wonderful truths summarized in an earlier confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. I think of question 21, what is true faith? And the answer that is given there is that true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, but it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have been given the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, and all because of Christ's merit. And certainly they had in mind not only question and answer 21, but also question 60 after the Catechism goes through all the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And then it comes to its conclusion and says in Lord's Day 23, how does it help you to help you now that you believe all of this? And the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. And then that wonderful question, question 60, how are you righteous before God? And the answer again narrows in on faith, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And while the answer could have ended there, it goes on to comfort us with these words, that even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And then question 61, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? And the answer is not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. For only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. We're not accepted before God because of the worthiness of our faith. We won't stand before God on the judgment day and say, "You need to let me into the kingdom because my faith was so strong, because my faith was so resilient, because my faith persevered." The only answer we can give on that day is because of Christ, because of His righteousness. You see, faith trusts in Christ's satisfaction, in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's holiness. Faith says, Christ and Christ alone is my righteousness before God. Where then does that faith come from? Well, that's what Paul answers in the middle of verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Now, there is a bit of debate and discussion on what the word this refers to in the middle of verse 8. And there are those who contend that the word this refers to faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that is faith, is not your own doing. And certainly it refers to faith. Faith is not our own doing. How could it be our own doing? Remember verses 1 through 3. How can a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, believe? How can one who walks in the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, how can such a one believe? How can those who live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, believe? How can children of wrath believe? Faith is not our own doing. It is not of ourselves. And so the word this here in the middle of verse 8 certainly refers to faith. Faith is not our own doing. But the word this in verse 8 refers to more than just faith. It refers to the whole of salvation. My Greek professor in seminary said that it refers to the whole event of being saved by grace through faith. You see, none of that is our own doing. Faith is not our own doing. The whole of salvation is not our own doing. Nothing that is part of our salvation is our own doing. Nothing that is part of our being rescued from the judgment is our own doing. Nothing that is part of our being introduced into the blessedness of the world to come is our own doing. As my Greek prof put it, even the believer's act of believing comes from God. Think about that. Even the believer's act of believing comes from God. That's the point of the Canons of Dort in the fifth article that's before us tonight. Unbelief is our own fault. But belief is the gift of God. And that's what Paul emphasizes in the final point, the final phrase of verse 8, where he writes very simply, "It is the gift of God." And again, there is some debate over what the word "it" there at the end of verse 8 refers to. There are those who argue that it refers to faith, that faith is a gift of God. And certainly that's true. Faith is a gift of God. The Catechism says in question and answer 65, where does faith come from? And the answer is that God creates it in our heart through the preaching of the Holy Gospel by the work of His Spirit and confirms it through the use of sacraments. Faith is that which God creates. And so faith is a gift of God. The canons will go on to say later on that God is the one who gives both the will to believe and the belief itself. We'll say in one of the articles that this is a sovereign and gracious work of God, not inferior to the work of creation, not inferior to the work of resurrection. In creation, God speaks, and He creates all things out of nothing. In resurrection, God takes that which is dead and makes it alive. That's what the gift of faith is all about. God speaks, and He creates it. God brings life where there is only death. And yet, here once again, the word "it" refers to more than faith. It refers to the whole of salvation, the entirety of salvation is a gift of God. All of it. Everything that has to do with it. Literally, Paul writes here, it is God's gift. And of course, a gift is not earned. If it were earned, it wouldn't be a gift. A gift is given. And of course, it is precisely at this point that the Christian religion diverges from every other religion. And specifically, the Protestant religion diverges from every other religion, and the Reformed religion diverges from every other religion. Every other religion is a religion in which you must save yourself, or at least make some contribution towards your salvation. Every other religion says you must have something in your hands to bring. But the Christian religion says, no, you cannot save yourself. Salvation can only be by grace. The Christian religion says, thou must save, and thou alone. And we see that pattern established already in the opening chapters of Scripture, don't we? Think back to the very first sinners. After they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and had plunged themselves into sin in this great act of rebellion against God and all of His goodness and kindness toward them, what did our first parents do after falling into sin? Did they crush the serpent's head? Did they seek after God? Did they try to improve themselves? Did they begin working on their character and moral improvement? Did they repent? Did they plead for mercy? Did they cry out for a Savior? No, they covered themselves as best they could. They hid. And even when God came to them, rather than confessing their sins, they blamed God Himself. They died that day, spiritually. And there they would have remained, dead, spiritually, in trespasses and sins, had God not come to them. And how did God come to them? He came to them, pursuing them, seeking them. He came to them first, not with a word of condemnation, but He came to them with the gospel. Genesis 3:15, where He proclaimed the seed of the woman who had come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And in that promise, that first gospel promise, what did God say? I will put enmity there. Had God not put enmity there, there would have been no enmity. Man had sold himself out to the devil. There was no life remaining in him. Nothing that would draw him to God. Nothing that he could exercise from his own resources to seek after God. He was dead in his trespasses. Dead in his sins. But God put the enmity. And God promised a Savior. And through the preaching of that gospel, God, who is the first preacher of the gospel, created faith in the heart of sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. And so there already in the opening chapters of Scripture, we find the pattern that remains true through all the pages of Scripture, the pattern that remains true until the day our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And that pattern very simply is this: salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. Herman Bobbing put it so well when he said, grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the entire work of salvation. It is totally devoid of human merit. It is all of grace, and it is all of God. So what do we do with that? What do you do with that? What do I do with that? Do we just sit back and wait for God to work, hoping that He will give you this gift, hoping that you are elect? Do you fall into those excuses like so many do, thinking, well, if I'm elect, then I'm elect. If I'm not, then I'm not. There's nothing I can do about it, so I'll just sit back and let God do whatever is pleasing to Him. What's the application to what Paul is writing here in Ephesians 2, verse 8? What's the application if salvation is all of grace from beginning to end, and if it's all of God? One preacher from years ago put it this way. He said, the most absurd conclusion that can ever be drawn from this truth is that it gives you the right to sit still. The opposite is true. In its deepest grounding, this truth comes down to the fact that you are completely powerless, that you are wholly dependent upon God, that in yourself you are irretrievably lost. To what must such an awesome thought now lead you? To continue sleeping calmly upon the dregs of idleness? Or, with holy trembling, to call upon that God from whom alone your help can come. God comes to you with the gospel of His Son. And in that gospel, He tells you plainly and clearly what is necessary for you to be delivered from wrath and to be given eternal life. And here's what's necessary. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And it's a pleasing thing to Him that you would do so. There are only two responses to the gospel: belief or unbelief. There is no middle ground. You can have a foot in one camp and another foot in the other camp. It is all one or all the other. And what we learn in our article tonight is very simply this, that if you won't believe in Jesus, it's not because He won't have you. It's because you won't come. If you do believe in Jesus, it's only because of His grace, His abounding grace, His grace to hell-deserving sinners. And that's why we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And it's while we'll go on to sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God for the glories of His grace in saving sinners. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your grace. So thankful that You are rich in mercy because of the great love with which You have loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There was nothing lovable about us. There was nothing in us that would attract You to us. There was no worth. There was no merit. There was only deadness and rottenness and decay. And yet You made us alive together with Christ. By grace, You saved us. Raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of your grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, that faith is not our own doing, but it is that which you created.